Okay. So we're in this is the sixth lesson, and we're in chapter 3. We're going to get all the way through chapter 3, hopefully, this evening. The last two churches, the letters to the last two churches with Philadelphia and Laodicea, is what we're going to look at this evening. And up to this point, we have not tried to make the letters to the churches correspond to times or periods of time or dispensations or anything like that, and we're not going to do that now. So we're not going to try to compare Laodicea to the time that we're in now, because I don't believe that the letters correspond to dispensations or anything such like. And rather, the letters to the churches are relevant. All the letters to the churches are relevant for us today as learning tools for learning. So, as we read each and every letter, I think that we can gain insight as to the will of God and what is on the mind of the Lord. The letter to the church of Philadelphia, there's no admonition against this church. This is one of the better churches in the Bible. So as we start in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, it begins, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." So quite a bit in that verse, and so we're going to take a look at quite a number of things as we explore the church of Philadelphia. We find a reference to he that is holy, of course, that referring to Christ. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, we have a couple places in the Bible referring to the Holy One of God. And you find these in the New Testament, but we have direct reference to the Holy One of God here. Mark 1:24, you have the devils that Jesus is driving out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" They ask, "Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." So even it's a funny thing that even the devils know who Jesus was, but we have so many people today who do not. Also in 1 John 2:20, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. So John speaking about the believers with unction from Christ, learning from Christ, understanding from Christ. So Christ is prophesied then as the King of Israel, and that he would possess the throne of David. There's lots of references to the everlasting throne of David, but of course Jesus Christ is the predecessor to David, and then came from the loins of David. So it's sort of like the same situation with Abraham when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, that he was before Abraham and then from Abraham also. And so you have Eliakim, who is a minister, a priest at the time of King Hezekiah, and he then is a type of Christ. And you read about him in Isaiah chapter 22, "It shall come to pass." So this is a prophecy, and it uses Eliakim as a type of Christ. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." And so this speaks directly to the he that hath the key of David. And so the key of David is a reference to having the government of Israel, the Israel of God. And so Isaiah 22:22 speaks to the one who was the type of Christ. And so this is a direct prophecy about Christ. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. So no man openeth, no man shutteth. Revelation 3:7. And then Isaiah 22:23 goes a little further and speaks about the permanency, the everlasting condition of the kingdom of God. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. It will be the everlasting kingdom of God. And so you see that then in Isaiah 22:23. So it will be, of course, Christ that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, you know, back in the time of Jesus, when he walked the earth in his earthly ministry, and even before that, the Jews, because of their descendancy from Abraham's loins, had been given a promise. The promises had been made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, reiterated to Moses, and reiterated then to David and Solomon. That the Jews were given promise of kingdom, and so the Jews claimed that kingdom promise, the kingdom of God, because of who they were and because of their nationality. But John, here in the book of Revelation, just as Paul, when we had the study that led up to this book, to our study here in Revelation. When we went through the book of Romans, as Paul refutes that claim just based on nationality and heritage, John also, here in the book of Revelation, also refutes that claim based on nationality. You're not a Jew just because you can say your granddaddy or your great-granddaddy could trace his heritage back to Abraham so on and so forth. And so we see that the kingdom actually belongs to the Davidic Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:5 says, "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So we're jumping ahead a little bit, but for a reason, that is to show that, in fact, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is Jesus Christ, and I hope that you are all in Christ, is in fact the Davidic Messiah, who is the one who is the head of the Gentile church, and he is in fact the one who has claim of the kingdom of God. Revelation 22:16 says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." By the way, there's a lie that says that after chapter 3, that the word church is no longer mentioned in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:16, there you go. There's the word churches right there. So the church is right there in mentioned in the book in Revelation 22, and the word church doesn't have to show up in every chapter for the church to be present. It's just the way it is, and I hope that you, as we go through these studies, by the way, begin to realize that the church, the body of Christ, does not always have to be identified with the word church, because Christ has been given absolute and exclusive power. And he is the one who is responsible for giving entrance or exclusion from the kingdom of God. Him and him alone. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So it is he who is has all power. It is He that shutteth. It is He that openeth. It is Him that has all power. And it is not any man. It's no pope. It's no member of the church. It's no pastor. It's no nation. It is Jesus and Him alone, because He is God and He is the head of the church, the body of Christ. Jesus knows then, in this letter to the church at Philadelphia, the works of that church. But they are not described in detail. So he says in Revelation 3:8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Well, there's really good news here, by the way. It says, I know your works, and I've put before you an open door. That open door leads to the kingdom and eternal life, all the promises made by God. And no man can shut it. In other words, you're the only one responsible for your soul's salvation. What it is that you believe is that which is going to either end you up in heaven or hell. No other man, it holds your soul in their hands. So you, as soul responsibility, you have the sole responsibility for what it is that you believe, in other words. So no other person can hold that responsibility for you. I can invoke the Pope, who claims to have responsibility. They claim to have binding and loosing power, but the fact of the matter is, that is a lie. What you believe is your responsibility. This church in Philadelphia is promised a sure entrance into the kingdom, even in spite of its small size. Now, I can't believe that the church in Philadelphia is any smaller than this church here. If it is, goodness gracious. But when the Lord said, wherever two or three are gathered together, He certainly had us in mind. But maybe the church in Philadelphia was competing for smallest church in the Bible. I don't know. But even though they were little and they didn't have a lot of influence, that they made it into the Bible, so it gives me hope. That's right. Who said a church had to be big anyway? Mega church just came into our language in the last 10 years or so. So they were small. They didn't have a whole lot of influence over things. They didn't have a lot of sway, but they did have one thing, and that was faithfulness. They kept true and faithful to the Word of God. So the individual is what makes the difference. So the individual can maintain the gospel truth, and they can minister then to others, and individuals then can in fact make more difference than a whole lot of other people not doing anything in what would be a mega church. So for a I'm not forgetting you on Pal Talk, Penny. I am not forgetting you guys. You make us a mega church. As Paul said in numerous places, as a matter of fact, in numerous places, the individual can make such a great difference. He said in 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great door and an effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So, it didn't take but one person to make a difference. Also, 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. And so the Lord's paying attention to one person doing that which they're supposed to do, and that is to preach the gospel to those who need to hear it. Colossians 4:3, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which also Paul says, I am also in bonds. So, you know, the prayers aren't for that we would be thousands and thousands of people going out and knocking on doors or any of those things. It was that there would be a door of utterance opened unto one or two of us, so that there would be those who would listen and the words would enter into their hearts. So, you know, Philadelphia had priorities, and unlike Sardis, they had their priorities set in the right place, and that priority was Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, you know, Paul, everything that he did seemed to be with a priority of the gospel, the priority of declaring Christ. Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So it wasn't about anything else. It was about Jesus Christ. Paul was a one-trick pony. He was all about Jesus. He was all about seeing souls saved, saints edified. He was all about growing the church of God. He was all about doing the work and the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have as a problem for the church there at Philadelphia, false Jews. False Jews who are, Jesus says they are of the church of Satan, of the synagogue of Satan. Now, here is this backs up that which we had studied in the when we studied there in Romans, and the what Paul said about Jews, how God looks at you and I. I know when we think about Jews, we think about the people over there in the Middle East in that little country of Israel. And that is how traditionally the book of Revelation has been taught, is that God is working through those folks over there, and how the plan of Revelation has to center around those folks in that little country of Israel over there, and what they do. But we think about that. Now, are they going to be a part of the plan? Certainly. There's no doubt about that. And we'll see that tonight. We're going to look at some of the scriptures tonight. And as we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to find out God has not forgotten about the descendants of Israel, because they have been promised, made promises too. But the fact of the matter is that Paul, when we looked at Romans, our study in Romans, that the Gentiles who believe have been grafted onto the olive tree, and the others have been pruned off. And so we have become that which they were. And so there are false Jews then who deny Christ as the Son of God. And there's only two kinds of people in the world. And there's believers and unbelievers. Or there's those of God and those of Satan. And so you can classify them in all kinds of different ways. But with God, there's only black and white. There's right and wrong. There's not different different degrees of right and different degrees of wrong. And so in Revelation 3:9, we read, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, but are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." All right. Well, let's see what is being said. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, but are not, because they lie." Well, first of all, who are these people who say they're Jews, but they're not, because they're lying? Well, these are people who worship God in a synagogue, but God says it's a synagogue of Satan rather than a synagogue of God. Well, the synagogue of Satan could be a number of different places, but they say that they're Jews. So the synagogue of Satan, which is a Jewish synagogue, can only mean one place. It's a Jewish synagogue. They say that they're Jews. Well, in the Bible, in the New Testament, we have Jews that are... the only thing that could be is someone who worships God. But in the book of Revelation, by the time we get here, God defines a Jew as one who, in fact, worships Jesus Christ. They say that they're Jews, but they're not. They do lie. So they claim to worship God, but, in fact, they lie. They are of Satan. Anyone who does not worship Jesus Christ is has been deceived by Satan. And so they're of the synagogue of Satan. God says, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, for they know and to know that I have loved thee. True Jews are not those who attend, of course, the synagogue of Satan and worship God outwardly. These are those which the ones that are spoken of here in Revelation 3:9 are those which are Jews by race and religion only. If you exclude them, what that leaves is Paul's definition of who a true Jew is, and that is one who has received the mark of God inwardly. Romans 8:28 and 29, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of God or of men, but of God. So you have that definition to work with, and Revelation tells you then the difference between a Jew of Satan and a Jew of God. A Jew of God confesses Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as did Peter in Matthew 16:16. It's not difficult to see. Simon Peter answered Jesus and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Find me a Jew in the synagogue, in any synagogue. We've got synagogues here in Dayton. Find me a Jew in that synagogue here in Dayton that will tell you that Jesus Christ is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That you can't find any. They're of the synagogue of Satan because they've been deceived by him. So the Christian church at that time will suffer persecution from those who worship a false god, and that's what they're doing. They either worship the true God, whose Son is Jesus Christ, or they're worshiping a false God because they reject Christ. It's no different than worshiping Allah. And in the end, though, the offspring of Abraham will recognize Christ as the Messiah when he returns, and they'll come to the church in repentance. Now, how do I know that? Well, there's lots of scripture about that. We'll study that more in depth when we get to that point in the book of Revelation. But in the Old Testament, there's this broad sort of idea about Israel pictured as triumphing over her enemies in a victorious setting at the time of the end. And pictured correctly, of course, if the church is the Israel of God, and if the church is the Jew, if God views the church members as Jews, then of course, as we look at the prophecies of the Old Testament about Israel and about Jewish people, we can fast forward and move them into present day and beyond, and then see that these prophecies then are about the church, the body of Christ. And so there's this idea about the Old Testament where Israel is pictured triumphing over the enemies of Israel. And so oftentimes the enemies of Israel are Gentile in their status, which would be the same as the Jewish people who worship Satan being considered Gentile in their status. So, for instance, Isaiah 60:14 says, "The sons of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 49:23, "The kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the north, and lick up the dust of thy feet." Isaiah 45:14, "Thus saith the Lord." "They shall come unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee and make supplication unto thee." Ezekiel 37:28, "The heathen shall know that I am the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." Ezekiel 36:23, "I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." So that's just a few. That's not by any means a comprehensive list of all the scriptures that show that the Gentiles and all the unbelievers of the world will in fact come and not only see that God is who He says He is and Christ is who He says He is, but that they will recognize the church as the true Israel of God, and that God is that they are loved of God. John, in the book of Revelation, reverses the roles of the Jew, who is the offspring of Abraham, and the Gentile church, so that the Jews are no longer the people of God, but they are replaced by a largely Gentile church, and that is what you see in the world today. And so, but there will come a time, there will come a day, when the Jews, who are the offspring of Israel, who are the those who people think of when you say the word Jew, will see that church. We'll see the Gentile church that we think of as the Christian church today. They'll see them as the true people of God, and will know that God has loved us, and so God will then also love them in the same way and accept them back into that same church. So, and that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, by the way. And those things are prophesied in Isaiah chapter 45. And so we will take a look at those at the appropriate time. All these things are prophesied, and Paul reiterates them, John reiterates them, and so these things will then come to pass in their own time. We don't have to make conjecture. We don't have to make up stories. We don't have to think, you know, this might happen, that might happen, and you know, the Bible suggests or try to fill in the blanks. These are things that the Bible says are going to happen, and without a shadow of a doubt. So, as we get back to the church at Philadelphia, because of their steadfastness, because of their stick-to-itiveness, because of their refusal to go astray, the church at Philadelphia will, in fact, be rewarded for that enduring to the end, as it is. Revelation 3:10, Jesus says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, this is just a verse that people who want to be raptured off the earth before any time of tribulation, they just love verses like that, and they twist the verse to think that that is the hour of temptation is in fact the time of the tribulation, and that this what that means is that Jesus is going to rapture them off the earth before any time before the tribulation starts. But that is not what the verse has to say. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. There's a number of different ways that you could read that verse. From the time of my youth, I have read the Bible. So you know, there's one way that from a certain time, from a certain point, something has happened, and so Jesus says, "I will also keep thee from a certain time, from the hour of temptation. I will also keep thee from that time on." And so that's one way to think about that verse. So you know, Jesus promises to keep those steadfast people and those faithful people from the time of the hour of temptation on. The other way to read that verse is the way that, for instance, Paul presents in 2 Thessalonians 3:5 that patience and steadfastfulness, as Paul says, "The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Because, frankly, it will require patience and steadfastness during that particular time in earth's history, because there is a promise of Christ that he will keep the faithful from the hour of temptation. That is a direct reference, I believe anyway, to the messianic woes that are going to occur that will precede the return of the Lord. There's not that we won't, those who go through the time of the tribulation won't be present during the time of the great tribulation, but that those things will not affect those believers who are here during the time of the great tribulation. There's going to be a time of trouble, which has been unknown since the earth began. Numerous verses in the Bible speak about it. Daniel 12:1 says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So there's going to be a time of trouble, but there's also going to be a time of delivery, everyone that should be written in the book. Now that time of delivery does not have to correspond with the beginning of the time of trouble, as we'll find out. Matthew 24:21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be." Mark 13:19 says, "For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be." So all those speak to the same time, and it's a time of trouble which no one's ever seen before, and the world's seen a lot of trouble. And so it's going to be a great amount of trouble, and there's no promise that Christians will not be present in that time of trouble. Because the Revelation 3:10 does not say that you're not going to be in that time of trouble. What it says is, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. And so, the promise is that I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Or else, if you want to put it in different words, I will keep thee during the hour of temptation, which is going to come upon the whole world. And that temptation is going to try all those that come upon, all those that dwell upon the earth. So, a good example of the keeping of the Lord, the keeping of those who are faithful during that time, is found in Revelation 9:4. This is just one example. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So those who have the seal of God are not going to be hurt. Those who do not have the seal of God aren't going to fare so very well. This is a good example of the keeping of Christ, the keeping of the believers by Christ during that particular time of the Great Tribulation. And so that is what is being spoken of right there. I'm going to keep you during or from the hour of temptation. During. It's not an escape hatch. It's not I'm going to snag you and pull you off the earth. It's not you're going to be raptured miraculously. Faith is you're going to be your only weapon. And don't go out to the gun store tonight and load up on ammo and weapons, because your only armor is going to be the armor of God, faith, the Word of God, and all the associated things. Christ is going to be your only weapon. That is going. You can have all the guns known to man, and they're not going to do you any good. Matter of fact, they're going to be counterproductive, because he that is going to live by the sword is going to die by the sword. Now, the keynote, if I was to give the Bible another title on the front, it would be something along the lines of the Christ in the kingdom of God. Christ coming in the kingdom of God. Or something of that nature. I probably wouldn't come up with a very good title. But that is what the Bible is largely about. And that is really what the book of Revelation is about. The coming of Christ, who is the King. The coming of the King and the institution of the kingdom. It's not about locusts that look like helicopters and Holocaust and nuclear war and 200 million man armies and world domination and being left behind and tribulation forces and all those things. It's about the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and His kingdom. That is the context and the keynote of the entire book. And Revelation 3:11 says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." And so the church at Philadelphia is counseled to remain steadfast in both works and in doctrine, and says they that overcome the enemy will become a spiritual pillar in the New Jerusalem. Like you become a pillar in your community. Revelation 3:12 says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Yes, Christ is going to have a new name. It is not going to be Jesus. God has a name which we don't know. It is not I Am. It is not Jehovah. We don't know exactly what it is, but we're going to find out because we're going to have his name written on us. And New Jerusalem is going to be written on us. And I suppose that'll be the way in and out. And Jesus then is going to have a new name, which we're going to find out what it is also. So, but meanwhile, the New Testament presents Christians as temples of the Holy Spirit, and so we are going to be pillars in that of that temple. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, "Ye as lively stones built up as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." We read in the first chapter that we're going to be priests, kings, and so these are spiritual rewards which we are given by Christ for service and faithfulness. And the promise then is eternal residence in the heaven of God. Not that John 6:37 promises eternal residence or security of salvation is what I'm trying to think of there. But all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me shall in no wise be cast out. You get the same idea there in that those who are cast out of the church, the body of Christ, make that decision themselves. God does not cast out those who are faithful. God does not cast out those who do the will of the Father. But the new name of Jesus is written on every believer, and those that hear, have the ears to hear spiritually and listen to God. And this is a good time to listen. All these letters were written that the whole church listen, not that stories would be told about dispensations and things such as that. Revelation 3:13, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now the last church in the Bible that there is a letter written to is Laodicea. And we are not in the Laodicean period of time. As we begin the letter to Laodicea, so much has been written about the Laodicean church, which is absolutely horrid and wrong. It's astounding. But it shouldn't really amaze anybody, because the devil's been hard at work to try to confound and pervert the Word of God to the point where no one can understand anything that Christ has written to the church. We're going to try to clear up some of that this evening. Christ guarantees truthfulness and reliability of His Word, and says that in the opening verse of the letter to the Laodicean church. In Revelation 3:14, says, "Unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And that is a assurance of His truthfulness, His faithfulness, His absolute surety of rightness in what He says. And He is not the beginning creation of God, as the Mormons would try to tell you, but rather that He was there at the beginning of creation, and that all creation is through Jesus Christ. Christ is, in fact, the true and complete representation of God. To look at Christ is to look at God. It's to know Christ is to know God. Christ is God's perfect image in everything. Colossians 1:15 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And so the church of Laodicea is getting a letter from none other than God manifest in the flesh. But the church of Laodicea, unfortunately, is involved in what so many churches these days are involved in, and that is rampant complacency to the scriptures. They have no interest, no heart for learning, for the understanding of the Word of God. There's 750,000 words in the King James Bible, and most people couldn't identify where the book of Revelation is located. But God says about the church of Laodicea in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, and I would that thou wert cold or hot. And so God says, I wish you were one or the other. They're not being criticized, as some of the churches were, for false teaching, for harboring a Jezebel, for partaking in pagan rituals, for not putting up with even teaching that is right, for being they're not being criticized for anything of those things that the other churches are being criticized for, nor are they being commended for being overzealous, for any kind of zeal at all. As a matter of fact, these are truly couch Christians. And God says, if you were doing anything at all, whether right or wrong, it'd be better than what you're doing now. Because truly, you're just almost dead. Not to the outside world, but it just their complacency is just off the charts. So Jesus says in verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And some would think those kind of verses and take them not to be literal. But the fact of the matter is that when we think about what that is saying and who it is saying it to, you see, that is one of the reasons why most dispensational churches teach that Christians cannot be included in the book of Revelation. Because here's Jesus saying that to the church of Laodicea, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to write you out of my heaven. I'm going to take away your salvation. Because you're neither hot nor cold. You're not Christian. You're not doing anything that it even looks like Christianity. You're not believing anything that looks like Christianity. You're not doing anything. I can't even recognize who you are. And so most of Christianity today would say that can't be us. Looking at themselves and saying, well, it sure looks like us, but it can't be us. Because Jesus would never spew us out of his mouth. Yeah, that's exactly right. Because it would mean that we were making Jesus sick, if it doesn't. So it can't be us. Well, Laodicea was in a wealthy city. Much, so if you think about where we are today, we live in the wealthiest country in the world, in the wealthiest time in which we've ever, the most prosperous time in which man has ever lived. Never have we lived in a time when people have been so blessed to exist in the world today, when life has been so easy. They had their industry in Laodicea that employed people, made people wealthy and clothed. They make wool clothing and carpets. And you know, if you lived in a place where they had carpets on the floor at that time, that was, you were wealthy. You lived in a wealthy place to put carpets on the floor. We don't even have carpets in my house because we have animals. But you think about these people, they didn't let the animals in the house. They didn't have the animals near the house like we do, because we walk out and feed the chickens, and if we had carpets, we'd be dragging chicken poop into the carpet. So there's a lot of difference between the life these people led and the life that I live. These were wealthy people. They had a medical school which turned out doctors. Matter of fact, that medical school was known for something called, Phygian, something of that powder, and it was used to make an eye salve. Paul talked about the church at Laodicea numerous times. He never visited there, but he did say in Colossians 2:1, he says, "I wish that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. And for as many as I have not seen my face in the flesh." And when he was closing out his letter in Colossians, he mentioned them a number of times. But in verse 14 and 15, he said to salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. And while this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Boy, I wish we had that one. But it's been lost. This church was materially wealthy, but it was spiritually poor. They had, probably at the time, they probably had a great meeting place. Building, furniture, whatever the latest, they had it. And verse 17 of Revelation 3, Jesus says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." See, that was their spiritual condition. Wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Materially, they had everything. They had the iPods. They had the iPhone 10. But spiritually, nothing. If you equate material wealth with spiritual prosperity, you're a fool. Christ counsels them to purchase spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings. Revelation 3:18, "I counsel thee," Christ says, "to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Kind of a poke at the fact that they sold eye salve, which brought them wealth. Ethelbert Bollinger, the famous dispensationalist, makes a comment in his commentary about that verse and says, "The members of the church of this dispensation have nothing to buy and nothing to pay with. Our salvation is the free grace gift of God." In other words, saying to Jesus, his reply to Jesus is, "You might counsel someone to buy of gold tried in the fire and white raiment to wear and eye salve that you could see, but it ain't me. I'm not buying anything. I'm not paying attention to you, Jesus." That's what Ethelbert Bollinger writes in his commentary. He tells a bunch of people not to pay any attention to what the Lord says in Revelation 3:18. And it's a misinterpretation of Jesus Christ and what Jesus is telling people. Just as preachers and teachers for years who have been telling you that you live in the Laodicean dispensation, not to pay any attention to all of what Jesus says, other than you're a bunch of lazy, lackadaisical Christians like the Laodiceans, and you need to get the church put more money in the plate. And this is the last church age before Jesus comes back, and you're about to get raptured at any time. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Both very dangerous and wrong teachings. Our Lord is using parabolic language, parables, to urge those who will listen to acquire spiritual knowledge and spiritual understanding of the kingdom of God, just like that which is found in the parable of the pearl of great price. In Matthew 13:45-46, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." It's not about buying your way into heaven, my friends. It's about knowing what's important. Our Lord Jesus Christ wants all to come to repentance and to the knowledge of the truth, even if it means chastising. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." We know that it is God's will that none spend an eternity in hell, but that all men be saved. Whoever will listen and respond. Jesus says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." That reference, oddly enough, is just the opposite of the parable of the seven virgins. The unwise virgins had to stand at the door and knock, and were not allowed to come in. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Those that overcome will reign with Christ in the kingdom of God. That's the promise. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Whoever can hear what God has to say needs to listen. Revelation 3:22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.